You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Okay, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. At the end of last week's portion of the text, we had Jesus and his family in Nazareth. They had gone to Nazareth after the death of Herod, and they were staying in that area because Herod's son had taken power, and they did not feel safe to be in the region where he was. And so one of the things that I think we fail to recognize because we're so used to spending time in the New Testament and so unaccustomed to spending time in the Old Testament is how seamless the connection is between the two, and how when the Gospel of Matthew finds its way into the canon, it is basically the first words that would be heard after 400 years of no words being recorded as sacred text. And so who knows what the last book of the Old Testament is? It's Malachi, that's good. And he was a prophet, right? So Malachi, the question we have to ask is Malachi the last of the prophets? He's at the end of the Old Testament, and listen to the words here at the very end. Actually, you can turn there. Let's turn there to Malachi 4. I told you to turn to Matthew 3, so that was a little bit of a little Bible quiz, but actually it's a few pages back, so it shouldn't be that hard. And let me just read you Malachi chapter 4. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you who? Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And the Old Testament canon closes, and for 400 years, no prophet speaks until Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, what does it say? "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So in the homework this week, you had to look at this whole John wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. You were supposed to write that in the question to describe him. Why was this even included? Why do we need to know what John the Baptist was wearing? Who cares? Who wore it better? Well, that's actually a good question. Who wore it better? Because 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that this is the way that Elijah dressed. So who is John the Baptist? He is the one heralding that the Sun of Righteousness is on the rise. He is, in all fairness, the final Old Testament prophet. 400 years after Malachi speaks, John the Baptist comes. And did you hear how Malachi spoke about fire a whole lot? And what did John the Baptist do? We're going to get to it this week. So let's see if we can pull apart what's going on here. It says in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And what is he he's preaching? He's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I asked you to paraphrase what you thought that meant or how you would say it in your own words. And here's what I came up with. Turn your lives around, because here comes the kingdom of heaven.
Turn your lives around. This idea of repent, like we hear repent, and it's actually kind of an inadequate English word to cover what the biblical idea of repentance is. And you had to look it up in the dictionary this week. And I hope that you took the definition beyond what the dictionary definition said, because I always say, write the definition that you think fits best with the context of what we're studying in the scriptures. And the context of the whole story of the life of Christ is not repent in the sense that we think of repent, which is just feel really bad, right? Feel remorse or feel regret. What is it? It is turn around. Turn around is a more literal way of thinking about that word. Turn from something, but don't just turn from something. What? Turn to something. And so when he says repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying you turn from where you've been looking and you look at this. You know why? Because the Son of Righteousness is on the rise. Turn your lives around, because here comes the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is as close as your hand. We will see it embodied in the person of Christ. We will see it as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We'll see in a couple of weeks, thy kingdom come, thy will be done when? On earth, as it is in heaven. So the kingdom has a present reality for us, and then it also has a future reality. We know that we are still dealing with sin and all kinds of difficulties here in this life, but the kingdom of heaven is still a present reality for those who believe, simply in the fact that we know that we are to turn from sin and to what God loves. The unbeliever is still stuck facing all of their sin. There is no repentance. And so the kingdom of heaven for them is not a present reality. But for you and I who choose to walk in righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is coming on earth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that word for does not mean repent so that the kingdom of heaven can come. It means repent because the kingdom of heaven is here. You might think about the role of John the Baptist this way. He's a little bit like the Paul Revere of the New Testament. What did Paul Revere do? He rode across, you know, the Midnight Ride. You've got it in your head, right? Like you remember that. Listen, what is it? How does it start? How's the Longfellow poem go? Listen, my children, and you will hear. Isn't that it? Of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. Okay, it's still in there somewhere. Rattling around along with the preamble to Chaucer's Tales in Middle English, which I can't use anywhere but still have in my head. So what happens? Paul Revere rides saying, the British are coming. Why? Because people need to prepare. There is an imminent threat. And yet, what is John the Baptist saying? The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. Not because there is a threat to those who will follow Christ, but because it is finally happening. Everything that the Old Testament was pointing toward is at hand. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And what is the only rational response? It is to repent. Prepare your hearts. What do you think the wilderness is that's spoken of here? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Jesus Christ did not need literal paths to be made straight for him. But the heart that is penitent, the heart that turns from sin and turns toward him, provides a straight path for him to enter in, take up residence. For does not mean so that. You don't repent so that the kingdom of heaven can come. You repent because it is already here, and the present reality causes you to hate your sin. So John is clearly identified as the Elijah who is predicted in the Old Testament. But what's interesting is he's a little bit of an odd character, right? Like if you were, think about this whole story about Jesus. Now, nothing has really worked the way that you would have thought it would. Did you expect a crazy guy who eats locust and honey, who yells a lot about hellfire and damnation? I mean, he's basically the biggest hellfire and brimstone preacher you could ever want. And doesn't it seem like at the coming of Christ, someone should stand up and go, hey, guess what? There's grace for everyone now. Interestingly, that's not where John the Baptist begins. What does he begin with? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is basically, with his call to repentance, he in some sense represents for us the law. He's setting up the ministry of Christ. What does he do? The law points out our sin to us, right? And that's what he's doing. And then who's going to come after him? Christ, who is going to introduce us to grace. Have you ever heard the term, there is no good news without the bad news? So here comes bad news John, right? Except he's not entirely bad news. He's hinting at the grace that's to come in Christ, and then Christ is going to come full of grace and truth, and he is going to show how the law and the grace live with how law and grace live with one another. And here's a quote from Augustine that I love. I've been trying to say this. Do you ever like wrestle with an idea for years and you finally feel like you've gotten the words to put around it and you put it out there? I'm a writer, so this is how I think. And then I find that someone said it 700, 800, 2,000 years ago. You're like, great, great, I could have used that. Listen to how Augustine describes the relationship between the law and grace. He says, the law was given that grace might be sought. John the Baptist, repent. The law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. This is our story as believers. At one time, you were in darkness, and the law showed you that you were dead without grace. You received grace, you became a believer, you were brought into the light, and then what did grace do? Grace showed you the beauty of fulfilling the law. You want to obey what pleases the Lord because grace has caused you to repent and to turn and to want the kingdom of heaven to come even now in your life. Okay, let's keep moving. No, this is really good. Verse 6, it says, they were baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And I love, listen to this more literal expression of confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, openly admitting their sins. Openly admitting their sins. So basically, this idea of, I want to be vulnerable before this thing that is coming. I don't want to conceal anymore. I want to show all of the things that are wrong with me, lay them before the Lord. And what is baptism? This baptism of John, we're going to talk a little bit more about the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. But baptism in general, I mean, think about this. It's this combined idea of images. It's this cleansing idea, but there's also a sense of a drowning there too, right? I mean, you think about the picture of Noah's Ark, which is pointing toward this idea of baptism. And what happened? God drowned sin. And so when we come to the waters of baptism, what are we saying? We're saying, you drown what is sinful in me. You cleanse me of that. That's what I need from you. I will openly admit my sin. And so whereas perhaps we have seen in the nation of Israel up to this point an attempt to conceal sin and to trade on outer righteousness, those who are responding to the call of the kingdom is coming are saying, I'm starting to realize that all of these externals are filthiness and rags, and I want to drown them. And they respond with an outward sign. When we openly admit our sins, all of this is setting us up for what we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount next week. A person who openly admits their sin acknowledges their poverty of spirit, right? And what is that first beatitude going to tell us? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord by establishing their poverty of spirit and providing them a means by which they can ask, drown my sin, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, let's see what happens next. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, hey, welcome, guys. Have a seat. We want you to feel comfortable. There's a card in your seat back pocket we'd like you to fill out. This is the least attractional form of ministry you can ever imagine. So these men show up, and it does not sound like they showed up to be baptized, does it? I mean, this whole idea of openly admitting your sin, we know, is foreign to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So like the Sadducees, do you know who they were? The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They are the ones who controlled most of the Sanhedrin, and they were very concerned with making themselves palatable to the Roman government. So they're basically politicians in places of spiritual leadership, and they're clerics as well. Okay? So they're very concerned with making sure that they're pleasing to the culture, if you will. And then the Pharisees, they're more of the middle class, but they're the ones who are concerned with the keeping of the law. And they're the ones who are going to set up all of these additional rules in addition to what the Old Testament required of the people, making it increasingly difficult for anyone to say, oh, I'm righteous, right? So they're the ones who are shutting up the kingdom of heaven, as we'll hear Jesus say of them later on. So these two groups, this is the first scene where we're going to see this conflict introduced between the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the kingdom of the earth, the Jewish rulers. Although we actually saw that introduced last week in the person of Herod, right? You remember that, King Herod? So it says, when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Do you hear that reference back to Malachi? "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Okay, we got it. Fire. We got it. So John is not one to mince words, John the Baptist. So he first calls them a brood of vipers. And then he follows that up with, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, interestingly, in these references in the Old Testament to the wrath to come, who would the Jews have thought the wrath to come was going to fall upon? The Gentiles, right? Their enemies. Like, that's who's supposed to have this. And so what we're seeing here already is the idea set up for us that, oh my gosh, we thought our enemy was outside of the church, but it's actually living inside of the church. It's these people who have set themselves up as our religious leaders who are, in fact, whitewashed tombs. And he says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does fruit in keeping with repentance looks like? Well, right now, it looks pretty wet and dripping. It looks like, I don't want this sin attached to me anymore. It looks like a lack of concern for how you will be perceived based on your actions, because you're willing to go get into a river and be dunked underwater by a crazy guy who eats locusts and wears fur. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Fruit in keeping with repentance. You know what I think the first fruit is that we see in keeping with repentance? It's humility. And what do the Pharisees and the Sadducees lack, right? They lack that. They may have a false form of humility that they can put on, but they cannot possibly be walking in humility because they think they are awesome. Now, it's important for us to understand, because there's a lot of wrath talk here. The wrath of God is not the irritability of God. It is the love of God in friction with injustice. I'm ripping this off from a commentator, so don't say Jen said this and it was amazing. I stole it. It's the love of God in friction with injustice. So if you think about it, you can't truly say that you love something or someone and not experience wrath when that thing or person that you love is going to endure injustice. How can you not feel wrath? Like, think about just an example of a child or a family member. When someone is being treated unjustly and you love them, your response is not just love. It is anger on behalf of that person. And that is the wrath of God. Commentator says it this way: it's grace in collision with manifest selfishness. Anytime grace bumps against the manifest selfishness of the human condition, there is wrath, and it is justified because God will not have other gods before him. And these people who are professing to serve him are actually serving themselves. So then he challenges several things here. He says, hey, you think that just because you're Jewish, everything's going to be cool for you. That's not true. You think just because you're religious, you think everything's going to be cool for you. That's not true. He says, you know what? The axe is at the root of the tree. Because the kingdom of heaven does not come to those who feel secure in their identity. It comes to those who are aware of their great insecurity before a just God. And then he goes in and starts describing what his baptism is like, and he's going to compare. What's he doing? He's going to point toward Christ, which is what he's supposed to be doing with his whole ministry. He says, I baptize you, in verse 11, with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this he here, he will baptize you, is actually he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we've actually seen this phrasing somewhere else. It was seen in when the angel announces who Jesus will be, and he says, he will save his people from their sins. He himself will save his people from their sins. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The exclusivity of the role of Jesus Christ in salvation. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. So now we begin to see the distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of John is pointing toward what the baptism of Jesus will fully realize. And the baptism of Jesus is given to those who are saved, and therefore it is a sign of actual salvation, transformation, receiving the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit and we receive forgiveness through Christ. He himself. So the ministry of John cannot remove our main problem, which is our sin, or impart our main resource, which is the Holy Spirit. It is pointing toward that. But what we're seeing in the people who are being baptized by John in the Jordan is a willingness to move toward the message of Christ that is coming. And then we come to this next scene, verse 13. It's fascinating because what did John just say? He's like, hey, I'm baptizing you this way, but there's one who's coming who I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals around, and he will baptize you. And then Jesus shows up, and does he begin baptizing? No, he wants to be baptized. So we should feel, as the original audience would have felt, the shock of this turn of events. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, upside down kingdom. I know some of you have had some trouble with that concept. I got a couple of emails this week going, I don't know where to put my upside down arrows. What on earth are you talking about? Anytime something backwards happens, anytime something that is last is first, anytime you see the opposite of what would have been expected, and I know it's hard. What I'm hoping is that over the course of the study, you will develop eyes for this. And in fact, you might even end up going back to the earlier chapters and being like, oh, I saw it here too. Oh, I see it here too. So give yourself some time to get used to this idea. We're going to see even more of this as we move into the Sermon on the Mount next week. But this is a perfect example of where the absolute opposite of what was expected just happens. So he comes and he wants to be baptized by John. Verse 14, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So what is John recognizing? Like, he knows who Jesus is. His whole ministry is to point toward the one who will fulfill all righteousness. And he's like, how am I supposed to baptize you when you're sinless and I'm sinful? How can a sinful person baptize a sinless one? And what would even be the point? You have nothing to repent of. Verse 15. You know who doesn't need the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Jesus Christ, right? Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So what happens here? What is Jesus' argument? Jesus' argument is, no, this is the way that we fulfill all righteousness. Because does Jesus need to be baptized so he can be obedient? Is that what this is about? And what is Jesus doing when he steps into the waters of baptism? He is doing what he will do his entire ministry. He is identifying with us. What do we say when someone is baptized? We are buried with Christ in believer's baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ identifies with us in this moment. He humbles himself. What does he do? He takes on a servant's nature. He enters into the waters, not that he needs, but that we need. Why? Because he will be on a cross, not that he needs, but that we need it. Everything about him will be geared toward doing what we cannot do for ourselves. And so he identifies with us here. So John recognizes this and consents. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So what do we see? We see that he has access, right? The heavens are open to him. We see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. We see God's divine pleasure resting on him. This is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 that says the Spirit of God will rest on him. And you know what else it should have reminded you of? Think about this. It's the Spirit hovering over the waters. This is Genesis chapter 1. This is the new creation in pictorial form. So the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and then a voice from heaven which affirms his identity. And not just his identity, but he is beloved. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And because we understand that in his baptism, Jesus Christ is identifying with us, we can know that when we become believers and we pass through the waters of baptism, that these same words and these same ideas apply to us. That our salvation means the heavens are open to us. That the divine pleasure of God descends upon us. And that we receive the benediction from God. This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And we see his great humility as he identifies with us in this moment. It is commonly noted that Jesus ends his ministry on a cross between thieves. What is he doing? He's identifying even with those least among us. And it's worth noting that he begins his ministry in a river among sinners. These bookend images of a God who is with us. This is Emmanuel entering into the waters. Doesn't get to me at all. It's no big deal. It's great. No problem. And then we enter into Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. And I would imagine that your whole life you have heard the temptation of Jesus taught to you almost entirely from an application standpoint. Oh, how can I learn to deal with temptation based on how Jesus dealt with temptation, right? Let's see if we can back away from that and ask some more foundational questions before we get to any kind of application like that. So he comes out of the water. So let's just back up a little bit, make sure we got the whole picture here. So what was at the end of last week? We had Herod killing all of the male children who were about his age. But Jesus is actually kept safe from that because his parents have kept him safe. And then what do we have? We have Jesus descending into the baptism waters and emerging with God's benediction. And now we see Jesus led into the wilderness where he will be tempted, and there's a 40-day period. Is anyone piecing together what's going on here? So in Exodus, we had the angel of death pass over on the Passover, and the male children were, the firstborn males were killed, but the children of Israel were spared. And then what happens? They're sent out after this bloody incident. They're sent out into the outside of Egypt, and they pass through what? The Red Sea. They have a baptism. They come out on the other side with Lord's benediction upon them. And then what happens? They're led into the... Why do they go to the wilderness? Were they lost after they went through the Red Sea? No, the Lord told them to go into the wilderness. And what do we see here? We see the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. And whereas Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience, what will we see? Well, we see a 40-day period of Jesus in the wilderness where he will do what? Fulfill all righteousness. This is a redemptive story looking back to the unfaithfulness of Israel. And you remember we saw last week, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is the new Israel. And so he enters into the wilderness and goes into a time of temptation. And so, you know, we're going to learn in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So be careful that when you read this, you don't think, wait a minute, didn't God just lead the Son into temptation? No, no, no. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And then the tempter is allowed to tempt him. Why? The Lord does allow us to face temptation, because it is in the moment of temptation that we often have a clarification about who it is we really serve. And that's the question that is going to be asked in all three of these temptations of Christ is, do you seek to glorify yourself, or will you glorify your Father in heaven? And if there's one thing you can know about the triune God, it is that the Son is intent on giving glory to the Father. The Son always gives glory to the Father. He does not attempt to secure glory for himself. So here we go, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I can imagine. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Okay, so first of all, what we need to understand is that in the Judean desert, these stones that are being pointed at would have actually looked like loaves of bread. They would be like a round river rock, right, that would fit about in the palm of your hand. And that's exactly what a loaf of bread looked at the time. And if you've been in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights eating very little food and you're fully human, have you ever like been hungry and then everything around you starts to look delicious? So Satan is playing on his physical weakness, and he's saying, hey, why don't you just command these stones to become loaves of bread? Does anybody remember what the Israelites grumbled about in the desert? That's right. And so what is basically the devil saying here? Hey, why don't you just make some manna? Why don't you just make some manna? Why don't you just provide for yourself? Why don't you do you? Verse 4, how does Jesus respond? He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What does he mean there? Is he saying, oh, it doesn't matter that I'm physically hungry because all I'm going to do is just feast on the word of God? No, what is he saying? He's saying, I can trust God to provide, which is the opposite of what Israel said in the wilderness. Having just been delivered through a series of phenomenal, miraculous events, they entered into the desert and asked, why are we here? What are you doing? You can't possibly meet our needs. And so here Jesus says, I'm not worried about this. The word of God can be trusted. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So once again, what is Satan asking? Prove that you trust God. But did you notice how the first time, what does he do? He tries to play on a weak spot. But now what's he doing? He's actually playing toward his strengths. I mean, the temple, I mean, that's like, you know, that's his most comfortable setting, you would think. He's saying, you're the Son of God. I'm going to take you to the pinnacle of the temple, the place where all religious activity happens. This is kind of your sweet spot. And let's have a spectacle. Throw yourself down and see what the Lord will do. Satan says, prove your trust in God. And let's see how Jesus responds. He says, then Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what does Jesus do? As we're going to see him do again and again in his ministry, he cuts right to the heart of what is actually going on. And he says, you're trying to make this an issue of trust, but what this really is a test. And that's not okay. If you want an extended version of not putting God to the test, you can read the story of Gideon, which we have often taken to be like, oh, I'm going to lay out a fleece so that the Lord can prove to me that he will do what he said he would do. But what you find in the story of Gideon is that Gideon keeps placing a set of demands on God where God is supposed to prove that he's trustworthy to him, and God actually plays along so that you and I can actually get a little eyewitness account of how stupid that is. Because Gideon never grows in his assurance that God can be trusted as long as Gideon is telling God, these are the terms by which I will trust you. And then ultimately, God gives him a dream, right? And at that point, he realizes, oh my gosh, the Lord is who he says he is. Why? Because God set the terms by which his trust would be revealed. So that's basically what Jesus is saying here. He's like, I'm not going to put God to the test because I don't need to test him. I know he is who he says he is. more literal way you might interpret, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, is you shall not try to manipulate the Lord your God. We are so given to manipulation, to power brokering. And we actually sometimes think it's appropriate to go to God and say, if you do this, then I will do this. Or if I do this, then you have to do this. If I pray in Jesus' name, if I gather the right number of people, if I live a righteous life, right? Then you have to do this. And when trial comes and we realize our world is falling apart, often our first response is, why is this happening to me? I've been living a righteous life. And we reveal that we were actually not living a righteous life because we love the Lord, but because we want the Lord to be indebted to us in such a way that he will not bring hardship in our lives. Jesus says, I will not put him to the test. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is actually almost comical if you think about it. I mean, Jesus does not need the devil to give him dominion. So there's something else going on here. Like, what are we supposed to take from this? And you can hear it in the response that Jesus gives in verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So what happens in this very last statement that Jesus replies? What is he basically doing? He's restating, you will have no other gods before me. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And this is what the nation of Israel failed at again and again and again. What's the first thing they do while they're waiting for Moses to come back down off of Mount Sinai? They make a golden calf. So basically what Satan has done here again is said, you know what? You can have all of this. You can be the big deal if you set yourself up to be. And what does he say again? He points to the Father. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The Son has come to do the will of the Father. And that is what these three temptations are telling us over and over again. And can I just point out to you that any temptation you face is asking you this basic question. Are you here for you? Or are you here for him? And may it be found on our lips, these words. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 12. Another crazy thing happens that we didn't see coming. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been, what? Arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Wait, what? So basically, he made the Pharisees and the Sadducees mad at him, and they threw him in jail. So really, this is not unexpected because John the Baptist is now being treated in a similar fashion to the way that all of the Old Testament prophets were treated. And ultimately, the final prophet, Jesus Christ himself, will be treated. So he's put in prison, and we're going to find out how John feels about that later on in the gospel. And what does Jesus do? Well, he does the obvious thing you want to do when you want to grow your ministry and get everybody involved in what you're doing. He withdraws. He withdraws into Galilee, and we're going to hear Galilee called a few verses down, Galilee of the Gentiles. So not only does he withdraw, but he goes into a region that is not entirely heavily populated by Jewish people. It says he withdrew into Galilee in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Galilee of the Gentiles is like a melting pot. It's a little bit like the United States is. He goes to a place where Judaism rubs up against paganism. And that's where he goes to begin his public ministry. You know why? Because where do you think the message he's going to preach is most likely to hit home? Among those who consider themselves sufficient and secure? Or among those who are already a little on edge? Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around. The kingdom of heaven is here. You know what's interesting? It's not a crowd-pleasing message. that he begins preaching. Not only that, it's not new. He picks up right where John the Baptist left off. John the Baptist has been physically removed from his ministry, opening the way for Jesus to now pick up this message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which arguably is the same message that has been preached all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and yet now it is at hand in the form of Jesus Christ and God with us in a way that up until now it has not been. But it's not a crowd-pleasing message. It's not a great way to build your ministry. Certainly concise. Do we think that he was just standing up and saying one sentence when he says this? No. He's got a whole lot of material built out around this, and guess what? We're going to hear it when he moves into the first discourse in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything Jesus has to tell us in the three chapters we will get into after this is going to be built on this idea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we read that and we're like, oh, I remember that from VBS. That's awesome. When he says, follow me, what he's saying is in a rabbinic tradition, he's saying, become my disciples. He's not merely saying, hey, guy, it's not like the Pied Piper, right? Like, he's making a statement of, hey, come be my follower. Come be a learner following after me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will give you a new vocation. So they thought it over, and they took counsel with one another. No, what does verse 20 say? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now what we're going to see is Jesus throughout the Gospels redefining our idea of what family is. And he's not in any way minimizing or doing away with our connections to our biological families, but he is indicating to us that the kingdom of heaven is about a much larger family than we ever could have guessed. And that the kingdom of heaven is a family that share a kingdom identity that defines us even more than our biological family could. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say repent for heaven is at hand, or repent and come follow me. He says, the kingdom, do you hear the corporate nature of what it means to be called a child of God? We're so drawn to individualism. And yet everything that Jesus has to say about life and righteousness is pointing toward the idea that we are part of a kingdom and it has a king. So we are his individual subjects, but we do not live individual lives. We are connected to one another, and now we start to see these connections begin to be formed. And so you can tell already that it was costly for these first followers to follow Jesus. It means giving up who they thought they were or what they thought they were going to be, leaving everything behind and following him, but that's just the beginning of what it will cost them. And there is such a common conception in the church today, and it's related to our confusion around the difference between justification and sanctification. So you hear people say all the time, listen, the gift of salvation is free. It will cost you nothing. And yet, what are we seeing here? We're seeing what's modeled for us, that to be a disciple of Christ is what? Costly. It's costly. So to receive the free gift of salvation, to be justified, costs you what? Nothing. And it cost Jesus Christ everything. But to walk forward in sanctification, to now be someone who, having turned, is now seeking the kingdom of heaven, will cost you everything. Everything. Everything that makes you feel secure. Everything that makes you feel comfortable. Everything you've placed your identity in that doesn't ultimately point toward Christ. It will cost you all of it. And the Christian's goal is to be able to say, all of it, apart from you, is filthiness and rags. But if you thought that following Christ was going to be easy, you have not heard, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We willingly lay these things down. In some sense, we are rebaptized again and again, coming back and saying, I've got more stuff clinging to me that I need to be drowned. We aren't re-saved. But once we agree to turn from this and walk toward this, we now see our sin in a way that we didn't before, and we just don't want that stuff clinging to us anymore. And so we see a little bit of that in type here when we see these first followers turn from what they've known and walk toward this greater reality. It's costly. It's costly. Verse 23. It says, and Jesus went through all Galilee. What was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. So he's in with all of the religious people. And then what else is he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So where do we think he's doing that? Everywhere, right? So he's in the religious communities. He's out among the people. And what else is he doing? He's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So he's teaching truth about God. He is exhorting people to repentance. And then what is he doing? He's showing that he has the power to back up his words. It's going to be interesting. We'll see how the people respond to the miracles of Jesus throughout the gospel. So we won't spend a lot of time talking about it this week, but I'm going to ask you to keep your eye on it and to keep your eye on your own heart with regard to signs and wonders, because I think we're going to see some interesting things. Verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. We hear that and we're like, oh my gosh, that's amazing. He's famous. I have a tiny level of experience with this, and I will just say Christian famous is probably the worst kind of famous you could ask for. I don't think that we're to read this and go, this is so great, his fame is growing. Because we're going to find that his response to the crowds that begin to follow him is never our response. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. And then we have these names that are mentioned from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And we hear that, and we're like, great, a list of names, awesome. But here's what the original audience would have heard. Galilee would be if you pointed northwest. The Decapolis would be if you pointed northeast. Judea would be if you pointed southwest. And beyond the Jordan would be if you pointed southeast. And Jerusalem would be right in the middle. So what's he doing? He's painting a word picture for them, saying that the crowds followed him from everywhere, from the four points of the compass, from everywhere. And as we will see him do next week, and as we will see him do throughout the rest of the Gospels, when the crowds begin to press in on him, what does he do? He tries to withdraw. He will speak to them when it serves his purpose, but he does not seek to bring glory to himself. So when it serves for him to be able to point people toward the Father, he will interact. But when it does not, he has no interest in it. And yet he understands it's kind of a necessary part of what his ministry is going to entail. So here we have set up for us what we will get into next week. We have the Sermon on the Mount ready to go. He has begun his ministry. He is being followed by crowds that are huge. And he's going to give a message next week. And not only that, he's going to give a message whose primary audience is actually not the crowds. It's going to be for these people who have followed him. He needs them to understand he's going to start fleshing out for them exactly what the cost is that is associated with being his follower. He is going to tell them in no uncertain terms what it looks like to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then to repent again. And again, and again, because in the turning around, we find life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the baptism of John, which pointed toward the baptism of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus identified with us in those waters. That he who knew no sin and who would become sin for us entered into the cleansing waters, needing no cleansing. that we might understand he is willing to go where we cannot go for ourselves. He is willing to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ who always points to you. We pray, Lord, that when any temptation besets us, we would have the ears to hear that what it is asking foundationally every time is, will you be God or will God be God? Help us, Father. Help us to have no other gods before you. We thank you for the example of Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.